Good evening. It's a pleasure and a privilege, as always, to bring the Word of God to the church here. And what we're going to be looking at this evening is basically a continuation of a recent series that I've began on, basically on the subject of relationships in the church, particularly leading to marriage. And what we've looked at in previous sessions were, in a few parts, we looked at the issue of biblical manhood, what it means to be a man biblically. We also looked at what it means to be a woman biblically, biblical womanhood. Tonight we're going to start off on looking at the practical outworking of how we exercise these attributes in church life. So if we just open up our Bibles briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Hebrews 12 14 reads, "Follow peace with all men and holiness without, which no man shall see the Lord." Now, just as a brief, some brief food for thought before we just briefly commit this time to prayer. I think it's generally agreed upon within the church, at least the conservative church at large, that as believers we must be holy. I don't think you're going to get much argument from, you know, a conservative professing believer that the scripture calls us to be holy. However, where there is sharp disagreement is what this looks like. When churches start to say, okay, well, the practical proof of holiness or evidence of holy living is A, B or C, that's when we start to see sharp disagreement. So as we briefly commit this time that we have this evening, this short time in prayer, what I would just, I suppose, say as a disclaimer right at the beginning, I've no doubt that tonight I will say things which I believe are biblically based and can be supported through the scriptures and are consistently interpreted in the way we'd interpret any other doctrine of scripture, that this is probably going to offend some people here. There may be some sharp disagreement because obviously, being in a Reformed church, especially as we looked at our catechism earlier, which our pastor Mark brought us, he looked at the subject of effectual calling. And that's a doctrine which brings up sharp disagreement within the wider body of church, where depending on where you fall on that issue. What I find to be the case, it happens throughout the whole body of Christ, of course, but even within the Reformed churches, which we have many common similarities in belief, we often find sharp disagreement from one Reformed church to another on how we practically apply certain things. And I think it's in any area of Christian life, when you get to the practical matters and how we ought to live our lives, this is where things can become very, very contentious in that. But what one of the errors of the modern church is that we look at things that look to be in dispute or tricky, and we say, let's leave that unaddressed. A fear of division. We don't want to be seen as causing division. But if the Word of God speaks to a matter, we must seek by His grace to faithfully study into it and proclaim it. Let's just briefly pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, I come to you and before your people this day with a degree of trepidation and hesitation, Lord, as I prepare this message and as I stand here now. Lord, in the flesh it is very difficult to tackle issues that can often trigger controversy or disagreement, but Lord, I am simply looking to expound what your Word of God teaches, the principles, and in light of the principles, how we might apply them in our lives, and particularly that this body, this local body, may be blessed by these things. Help us, I pray. Help me to expound the Word correctly, and help us all to hear the truths and weigh up. To be able to disregard what our personal preferences and likes are, and be able to examine what we hold against Scripture, and be willing to submit to the teaching of Scripture. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in addition to what we've already briefly said, I don't doubt for a moment that there's people here, or even if anyone was to listen on the recording, they'll probably think that what I'm going to say tonight is probably too strict. There's others that will probably think that I'm not being strict enough. So all I am trying to do is I'm not trying to be political on this and trying to find a happy medium. I'm just trying to look at what the Word of God says, and in light of that, how can we apply these principles? So off the back of that, I would say here that in church life you can encounter what I would regard as two extremes on these things. You can encounter, of course, an extreme which I have to say I was quite familiar with when I first got converted, the church I first attended, which is a heavy shepherding environment. So briefly, in other words, it's a heavy shepherding environment. A lot of people here would probably know what that means. But what we're talking about when we say a heavy shepherding environment is being in a church environment, being a member of a church where the leadership of that church seeks to, and sometimes with the best of intentions, sometimes it's not necessarily from a negative intention, but they seek to even some of the smallest details of people's personal lives to control the people within the church. So nobody can make a personal decision in their private life without the pastor knowing about it and giving an okay on it. That's like one extreme. Obviously, the opposite extreme that we see in church life in some of our churches is a lawless environment where it's like nothing is challenged. The pastor, as far as the pastor, the leadership is concerned, they have no right in whatsoever. All they can merely is make suggestions to people. They don't have any. It's sort of an environment that lacks a backbone to be able to say to someone, actually, the Scripture clearly teaches this, and therefore you have an obligation to in order to be obedient to Scripture, to live in this particular way. So you have two definite extremes. I would definitely believe that if one extreme is more prevalent, it would be the second, that of a lawless environment, in fear of being seen as legalistic. But as I've said, the original church that I got converted attending was of the former. It was a church in which the pastor and the leadership in that church would definitely have been more of a heavy shepherding approach. And I remembered with my pastor, one kind of style, the style of preaching he had was, he was always of a very kind of heavy, kind of convicting approach to preaching, which has its place, is not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes it almost was to a degree of being harsh for the sake of being harsh. There is need sometimes for us to be harsh, and the truth can be bitter to swallow, but you find that often in a heavy shepherding environment where the congregation is in the midst of a kind of environment where they're always burdened. There's heavy loads being heaped on them. So to the point that, like the Pharisees were often mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, as heaping burdens on other men shows that they wouldn't be able to carry themselves. So you have to be careful of that. But definitely, I think the more common problem we see today in today's church is more of a lawless environment in the broader evangelical church. But tonight, I'm not going to address courtship directly. That is a biblical way of looking at how relationships are meant to work that are going to lead to marriage. But rather, what I'm going to look at tonight is basically, in light of church life, how brothers and sisters ought to interact with one another appropriately. So basically, single brothers and single sisters, how we ought to relate to one another. And I suppose you could say it's relevant to people who are married as well, because as a married man myself, there's a certain way in which how I act, for example, with the other sisters in the church, which would be deemed appropriate or inappropriate, and there's certain lines that I cannot obviously cross myself in that regard. So it is relevant to anyone, whether you're single or married. However, some of the principles we will consider are equally valid in courtship situation, but we'll look more at courtship as on its own message, Lord willing, next time. But what I will say here as we continue is that there are biblical rules based on biblical principles that we must follow when we think of church life and how men and women are to behave towards one another in the church. And I think when I make that clear at the beginning, you definitely will have the concern, and no doubt some people here may have the concern straight away, is this going to be a legalistic message? I assure you that's not my intention, this would be a legalistic address, but merely a burden to look at what the scriptures expect of us in these areas, and hopefully that by the end of the message we'll have a clear direction to follow based on the word of God. Now, first point I'd like to say as part of our, just what we're looking at in our agenda for today, would be that we need to understand one thing, and when we look at how we ought to behave in church life, and this is, like, I suppose, a fundamental understanding we must understand, is that the practice of dating that goes on in the world, or indeed in most evangelical churches today, is completely foreign to the scriptures. Now, there's no reference, you might say, there's no reference to it, like that is dating, basically, in the scriptures. Why? Because it's a fairly modern development or invention in Western society. In fact, to practice it, to practice dating, or what the world sees as dating there, what goes on, and what's referred to as dating at least, to practice it really is, we are operating then in a manner that proclaims, I would say, in quote, we are wiser than God. Now, you might object, well, that's a bit harsh or a bit strong to say that, but if it is your heartfelt objection that you fundamentally disagree with what I'm saying, I would argue humbly, as I see in the Word of God, that if you feel that that's, you're objecting to that and you have a heartfelt objection and it's harsh, I would submit to you that I believe it's because in this area you are more influenced by the world than what the Bible teaches on the subject. Now, the scriptures clearly teach, for example, the doctrine of headship of a man over his wife and children, that he leads his family, he's the leader of his family. Now, they also teach, the scriptures that is, that as we looked at previously in previous sessions, that parents are to be central in the choosing of spouses for their children. We looked at that in more detail on previous occasion in Jeremiah 29:6, if you need the reference, where it said how when the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, sorry, were going into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, directed, said, look, when you go into Babylon, basically, don't cease to live normally, multiply in that area. But he gave guidelines in which that was to take place. He said, look, you know, take wives, take wives to your sons, give your daughters in marriage, and so on. So we see the central role of parents in the importance of choosing a partner. Now, we'll get into more specifics on that, how that works in the message on courtship, Lord willing. But that is part of this, what I think highlights from a biblical point of view, the sharp difference between what we see in dating in modern church today is a far departure from what we see in the scripture, especially when it comes to honouring the headship. Because in a modern dating approach, you don't have this kind of, normally anyway, a situation where in a real tangible, meaningful way, the father or head of a family is honoured by a suitor to say, right, if I'm a single man and I see a woman to which I want to start a relationship with, the respect certainly is not there on a practical level for the father to go to the father first before he even approaches the woman and say, look, may I have your blessing and permission here? If it is, a lot of the time it's done in a more, in a formal way. What you have in the world today is that people will be going out for months or even years sometimes, where eventually they might even know the parents' years, and the parents just agree with the relationship. And then just out of a formality, before the man wants to propose, he then goes to the father of the bride-to-be and says, can I seek your blessing? But it's a mere formality, because at that stage, the woman's heart has already been won by the man. And what's the father going to say? Well, in most cases, yeah, because he's not going to kick up a fuss about it. But in Jewish civil law, what we need to understand is that you had an arrangement, you had an institution that was known as a betrothal. Now, A betrothal was a relationship that was more than what we call an engagement today. It was more serious than an engagement. That an engagement is, I suppose, the nearest thing you could compare to it in modern day, but it was more serious to an engagement that, while it was similar to an engagement in that it wasn't full marriage, it was a legal agreement between two families in that if you were to go back on it, it would require a divorce to go back on it. And we see scriptural references that even in the New Testament, in Matthew 1, verse 18 to 19, let's just look at there just very briefly in passing. Matthew 1, verse 18 to 19. Now, this is obviously the context being the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." Now the word there in the Greek, there basically is this betrothal idea. Okay, it's not full marriage, and we see in the context of the Joseph, it says, "So she was espoused to Joseph before they came together." So that's the key explanation there as it continues. Before they came together, so before they consummated their marriage, before they came together fully in marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, or in modern day phraseology we'd say was minded to divorce her. So we see there that in Jewish law, the betrothal was highly regarded. You would want to have, as we see the context here, proper biblical grounds according to the law of God in order to to end that. It wasn't just a case of, you have someone today who they find maybe 3 months into an engagement, "Well, I really made the wrong choice here. I'm sorry, it's not you, it's me, all this conversation. Bye bye," kind of thing. No, it wasn't that simple. Back here, you had to carry out divorce, and you needed to give proper just grounds for it. And obviously, in the context of the birth of Jesus here, before the angel came and explained to Joseph that, "Look, the child that is with that Mary has is of the Holy Ghost," obviously his first inclination, naturally speaking, would have been, "This woman who I'm espoused to here is pregnant, and I know I'm not the father." So you would have just grounds under Jewish law on the basis of fornication to divorce his soon to be wife. But the scriptures makes an interesting note. Being a just man, he sought to not and didn't want to make a public example of her. He wanted to put her away privily. So we could see by that text a suggestion, at least, that Joseph was definitely conflicted, because obviously what he knew of Mary, he knew her to be a righteous woman. So he knew that this whole predicament she was in, although he couldn't explain it naturally, wasn't consistent with her character that she had demonstrated before him. So he was conflicted. He didn't want to make an open show of her. And he legally probably could have done that if he was intent on doing that. But he wanted to do it in a private way. But he would have been legally just in doing so. But obviously, the Lord, through his angel, intervened in that scenario. But that's just by way of illustration. But just in summary on that first point, the only formal relationships endorsed in scripture were betrothals and marriages. We never seen any kind of informal relationship that was endorsed, or do we see an example of. That's one problem I would say, boy, I didn't even think about this in my notes, by the way, it just came to me now. That's one of the biggest problems I have that you see in a lot of these modern day dramatization of biblical stories. If you've watched, for example, the most recent series on the Bible that went out on TV3 recently, if you've seen any of it, you'll probably notice, if you're a diligent biblical scholar or student in any kind of rough way, that there's so many little details personally added in that are foreign to the text in some of the details. I know in one of the, not in the series on TV3, but there was, I think, in the Time Life Bible series, I remember watching the Jeremiah one, the story of Jeremiah a few years ago. And in the DVD presentation of that in the film, Jeremiah had a love interest. But we don't see that in the scripture. It's completely foreign. You have this kind of idea that he had this girl that was his girlfriend that he was hoping, obviously, to marry in the future. But there was no formal relationship there. And then because God says, obviously, we know in the word that God advised Jeremiah, look, because he saw the future persecution come, that, look, But the way it's explained in the scripture is God was sparing Jeremiah from the pain of having and losing a wife in the future. We see that mentioned in the scriptures. But in the dramatization of it, you have this picture that he has a girlfriend and he has to, you know, against his wishes, give her up and so on. There's no such examples of any kind of relationship like that in the scripture. So you see, a lot of people with these biblical stories and films want to actually undercut and undermine the original biblical account on many of these practical issues. But in any event, secondly, so we have the first principle as background, as a way of foundation, background is that we need to understand that dating, as we know it, is completely foreign to the biblical message. Second point that we need to consider in church life is that when it comes to how you and I relate to the opposite sex, if you are not married to the person, or at least in a recognized courtship where it's known that, look, by both families at least and the church, that look, these two people are a couple intending to wed. So if you're not either in the category of being married or in a recognized courtship in the church, you are to treat anyone of the opposite sex only as a brother or sister in Christ accordingly. 1 Timothy 5, if you open up to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, and I read for context. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So Paul is writing to Timothy there and how he is to treat different people groups in the church, older men, older women, younger men, and so on. So we see there a clear mandate in the scripture, and definitely Timothy as an elder was to be an example that for the rest of the flock to follow. We are to treat someone that's of the opposite sex who is not, we're not in a kind of a formal relationship with, as just a brother or sister. Anything else beyond that is untoward and inappropriate. Thirdly, following on from this point, these points develop and relate to one another, is that you should never be alone with a member of the opposite sex if they are not your spouse. Now this goes in further, so there's a caveat here, and we'll look at that more when we look at courtship, that even in a courtship where there's been a formal acknowledgement between the two families, and obviously a visible acknowledgement in the church that, look, this couple here are, Lord willing, as the courtship progresses, intending to marry, there still is boundaries placed upon the people involved in that courtship that is not placed upon a married couple in terms of being alone and physical contact and whatnot. Now, we know, we're familiar with the reference in 2 Timothy where it tells us that in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, strictly speaking, that context was more talking about flee in terms of fleeing vain thoughts and vain things concerning the ministry, but definitely can have broader application to we are to flee youthful lust, anything that would stir up lust in our hearts, we are to flee, we are to run away. And we see a practical example of that even way back in the book of Genesis. What happened with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house? We know the background to it, that Potiphar's wife was trying for over an extended period of time on several different occasions to seduce Joseph into sexual sin. But we see ultimately when Joseph felt like he was cornered and couldn't at least back away, he ran. The Bible says he ran, and he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? And the fact that he ran shows us, gives us at least a good illustration of that. The spiritual man is not someone who can withstand temptation to a higher degree than his neighbour. But a spiritual man is someone who recognises his own weaknesses and flees, runs. And also, of course, we're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to 2, which Paul is addressing, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And in that context, he's talking about in the context of intimacy, sexual intimacy. It's good not for a man to, but he puts a disclaimer in. He puts a caveat there. But to avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband, and so on. So, it's only we are to flee being alone with the opposite sex if we are not married to the person. It's inappropriate to be alone with the person. Now, one thing I can confess here, as I came across during my preparation for this message, and when you come across things like that, the flesh, when you come across what I'm about to bring up, the flesh, especially when you hold one position, it can be tempting just to ignore some of the critics. It can be tempting just to, just disregard it. I won't even address it. Somebody that disagrees with your position and just pretend that you've got the only position out there. But when I was preparing for this message, I came across an article online from a woman by the name of Rebecca May. Now, I've never heard of the woman before I came across this article, so I have no idea what she's like broadly theologically. But the article was on the issue of dating and relationships in the church. And I earmarked a particular section of her article, which addresses the issue of dating and one-on-one time. Here's what she writes. I'll just read out what she writes, and it's basically in critiquing the position that I'm saying is the biblical position here. And we'll look at what she says and we'll respond to it. She says, a popular alternative to dating presented in many churches today is called courtship. It offers many conservative principles, but the central point is to not allow the couple to spend time alone together. One-on-one recreational dating should not be allowed. The man may be a regular guest for dinner, join in family devotions, go on family outings, attend church together, etc. Encourage courting, but discourage dating. And she quotes that from a book entitled Christian Courtship versus the Dating Game. Now she continues on in her own words here. She says, the reason they suggest, that's us, that a couple should not be alone is that it will protect them from sexual temptation and they will be able to avoid sexual sin and lust. While I agree it is not good to always be alone, and there are certain times when it would not be good to be alone, you cannot eliminate sexual immorality by eliminating all one-on-one time. At best, you could only prevent unwanted pregnancy. As Christ points out to the Pharisees, just because you have not had sex doesn't mean you are sexually innocent. And she references Matthew 5:28, which talks about lust or adultery of the heart can be found in lust. So even if you look with lust, you've committed adultery and so on. She continues, she says, not only is it not a sin for couples to be alone, it can be very valuable. If a couple is never alone together and forced to control their sexual desire, how can either know whether the other can control the desire after they are married when they are alone with someone else of the opposite sex? Ruth, here's where it gets interesting. Ruth was alone with Boaz before they were married, yet they remained pure. And she references Ruth 3:7-10. Solomon invited his beloved to his chamber and out on walks alone with him, yet they too remained pure. Reference Song of Songs 1:4-10. There is no verse forbidding a couple from being alone together, and the Bible certainly doesn't say that avoiding one-on-one time will prevent sexual sin. Rather, I find examples where couples have been alone and remained sexually pure. End quote. As a way of just supporting what she said, she also had it in a Q&A section in her article, the question being, should I be alone on a date? The answer she put in, it is not a sin to be alone on a date. In fact, it may be a valuable way to practice self-control and remain pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, she cites as reference. Now, what I want to briefly, without delaying too long, I want to just respond to the points that she's made as quick as I can. Now, she said, she went on, for example, let's just start from where she responded to the position in her own words. She said, the reason they suggest that a couple should not be alone is that it will protect them from sexual temptation and they will be able to avoid sexual sin and lust. Well, I'd say amen to that. if it's done in the right way. But while I agree, she says, it is not good to always be alone, and there are certain times when it would not be good to be alone. You cannot eliminate sexual immorality by eliminating all one-on-one time. And obviously, when we look into the reasons for this, she says, at best, you could only prevent unwanted pregnancy. So, and then she goes on to develop her point. She says, as Christ points out to the Pharisees, just because you have not had sex doesn't mean you are sexually innocent. So, basically, her justification for possibly exposing yourself to falling into physical sexual sin is that even if you avoid that, doesn't mean you haven't guarded yourself against immoral thoughts. Now, does she really think that argument through properly? Because what? So the alternative to that is, right, okay, put yourself in a position right where you can fall physically and expose yourself to immoral thoughts. Now, the thing is that we do grant at least some of the point that she's making in that, yeah, even if externally, you can, let's say, for example, you have a situation where there's been external rules advised to you as a couple. Let's say your parents, let's say there's a few couples here that are courting, right? And these are looking to get married, God willing, as the Lord tarries. But I don't know, I'm not privy, say, to maybe some of the private conversations you have had with your parents on both sides or with church leadership. But, for example, let's say there were certain rules or conditions that you agreed upon, right? Well, we have this understanding that these are particular requirements we have as rules regarding your relationship. We expect you to honour us as your parents and church leaders want, and you agree to them. Basically, we all concede that even if you follow them externally to the best you can with tea, it cannot 100% prevent you from falling into sexual sin in your thought life. We do know that. We do know there are scriptural guidelines against that, like what you feed your eyes with and whatnot, and you know, that's a whole topic on its own. But it is a weak argument overall to suggest that, look, you know, just because the approach of avoiding alone time with one another unsupervised will guard you physically and it won't guard you in a heart, it's not sufficient, where it defeats the argument overall of avoiding physical sin. Obviously, what our response would be is that, yes, we want to avoid physical sin as much as we can, outward sin, but we also want to avoid inward sin. It's not a trade-off by any means. And she continues, not only is it not a sin for couples to be alone, it can be very valuable. If a couple is never alone together and forced to control their sexual desire, how can either know whether the other can control the desire after they are married when they are alone with someone else of the opposite sex? You know, if anything, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that marriage, what is to remedy the issue unless what? To remedy the issue of obviously preventing fornication. But what does it say to married couples? It says it talks about not abstaining from intimacy for a prolonged time unless upon agreement for prayer and fasting. Why is that disclaimer there? Lest the devil come and tempt you for your lack of self-control, as some translations have rendered it. So, you know, this whole mindset, it really feeds into this whole super spirituality kind of doctrine of our today, where you have Christians that are, you know, mid-level of the road spiritually wise, but then you have the super Christians that have developed this kind of anointing or spirituality where, you know, it's like they're above the temptations the rest of us, you know, are prone to falling into. But here's the interesting part. Now, this is where, right, one has to really respond in a serious tone here. She tries to use scripture to support her position. She says Ruth was alone with Boaz before they were married. And we'll just open to that reference there. Ruth chapter 3 verse 7. Ruth chapter 3 verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly, this is Ruth, and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Now, this author here is of the article is trying to use this as a support for men and women to be alone. But what she fails to address as the overall context of that situation is that, and what I'd refer you to, because I haven't got the time needed to really go into a lot of detail on it, but there was a message our brother Alan Keenan gave us, I think, a few months back, where he looked at the story of Ruth in particular and how it relates as a type to the church and Christ, and very worthwhile listening to, where he goes into the ins and outs of that. But essentially, in a summary, what we're looking at, the circumstances behind that was that there was a law in Israel that said that if you were a widow and your husband passed away and you had not yet had children, so that deceased husband hadn't got basically hadn't secured a seed for future generations, there was a law to basically to continue his name, his seed, that the first child, that basically what it would be is that for the widow, basically the next of kin had a legal responsibility to basically come to be a near kinsman and come and basically fulfill that role as a husband to the widow in his brother's absence, and basically at least give her one child if the Lord opened the womb, that child would be considered to carry on the name of the deceased husband. So Ruth was in this situation. She was a Moabite, this woman, a foreigner to the people of Israel, but she married into the people of Israel by marrying into that family. And we see as she returns with her mother-in-law after the death of her husband to Israel, and what does she seek to do? She seeks to honour that law and seek out the nearest kinsman, which she believed was, to her knowledge, was Boaz. Now, as we know, as the story goes on, Boaz identified that, look, there was a nearer kinsman than her, and that he would go to that nearer kinsman first, and if that near kinsman would not honor that, he would be happy to do that. So we see that the way she references and approaches Boaz, because she believes at that point that he's the near kinsman, she's approaching him with a God honoring heart, basically looking to enter into marriage with Boaz based on the law. So she was doing it in a God honoring way, and she was actually being obedient to the law of God in that context. It wasn't just, well, you know, I like that Boaz guy, we're going to hang out together and get to know each other in that kind of... She was doing it out of a righteous desire to obey the law of God. So it wasn't untoward in any way. Now, she makes also reference to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4 to 10. You can look into that in your own time, but basically the context of that is that we see that the desire there of both lovers to go into the chamber of the king. Now, if you look into that in the context and read any reputable commentators, clearly what they're talking about there is to go into the chamber, the bedchamber, to consummate the marriage. It wasn't people that had no business being in a room together on their own. It was for the desire to go in and to basically... for intimacy between a husband and a wife to consummate the marriage. Now, on our last point that she mentions in the question Q&A, where the question says, should I be alone on a date? And she says, it is not a sin to be alone on a date. In fact, it may be a valuable way to practice self-control and remain pure. As our support, scripturally, she gave 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Let's see, does that actually support what she's saying? 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Please, somebody, I'll give you permission now, shout it out. Where is that verse teaching in any way, shape or form that this is a part? Oh yeah, by all means, be alone with each other so that you can prove and test yourself. It doesn't really need a response. It's so shallow, unfortunately. But moving on, as we look to conclude, second last point here that we must consider in church life is that, and continuing on in the spirit of which we've looked at it so far, is that we must guard both our own hearts and the hearts of our brethren. For example, in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 4, we read about the idea of not awakening love or stirring up or awakening love before until you please or before it's time. So we do recognize a biblical idea that love or affection, romantic affection, can be awakened prematurely. And that's one of the problems we see in modern day in dating, is that it's this whole idea of, okay, now that I can appreciate the opposite sex or be attracted, therefore it's time for me to express that. That's not the case whatsoever. In fact, if anything, it's a call, especially if you're you should recognize this as a Christian. Put it this way, I have a daughter, she's not even two yet, but in the future, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, and I have, as she grows to be a certain age, and I have even sons as well, if any of them, especially if a son came to me and says, basically during that time of puberty where he recognizes that things are changing, his desires are changing, and he says, Dad, I'm starting to find women attractive or whatnot, what, as a responsibility I have a father to tell him is not, oh, this is great, now you can start having your first date, we'll arrange it, we'll drop you off and pick you up from the cinema. Well, that's not the idea. The idea would be is that, okay, this is a physical sign from God here that you have a calling to aspire to what it is to be a man. You have a, you need to, like, obviously the idea would be as a father to a son, I should be cultivating godly characteristics in my son anyway, that he would aspire to biblical manhood. But it's a physical awakening for a young man where a young boy realizing that, look, you know, you need to, on a maturity level, aspire to the physical change that happened. You cannot just be a man physically, but not be one emotionally, spiritually. And you need to, it's a call to maturity and to be able to carry the responsibilities of manhood, and the same for our counterparts, our sisters in the Lord. But we see that there's a danger of awakening love before its time, but also we see the principle in Scripture of being a stumbling block. 1 John 2 tells us about, you know, if we hate our brother, we're a murderer at heart and whatnot, and that we are to love our brethren, and it's a test of true salvation that you love your brethren. But the apostle goes further into the proof of that, the evidence of that, that there's no occasion of stumbling towards our brothers and sisters. So in that sense, in our personal actions, we must do things to guard our hearts. We must not allow ourselves to be put in situations where love would be awakened before its time. And likewise, we would not want to put someone else in the situation where we end up stirring up what would be known as inordinate affection. So this is one thing that I'll just touch on briefly before we finish. That's of extreme importance. The problem we're going to have in churches like our own is while you have potentially a lip service acknowledgement of a lot of these things, they can unfortunately be denied in practice, in the sense where when you have a church gathering of a lot of young men and young women in the church who are single and whatnot, there can be things we can do as young men and young women where, especially when we're having a lot of one-on-one time. Now, I don't mean, it doesn't even necessarily have to be one-on-one where it's behind closed doors. It's one thing to have a circle of friends where we're all discussing things as a group, but if you notice within that group, there's a young man and a young lady that constantly are sitting by themselves talking to one another. It's those circumstances which can be very inappropriate to stir this up. And it's happened so many times in various congregations where I've seen it happen, where what will often happen is, at least from one party, all they thought was, okay, this person's very friendly, I like the way they talk, and we have a lot of common interests, and they enjoy the friendship with that person, and that's all it is. There's no romantic interest whatsoever. But for the other person, that's not the case. And the problem is that when we open ourselves up to that, and I'm not trying to be legalistic on it here about, look, whereas a witch hunt automatically when we see two people sitting beside you or having a friendly chat, but we need to search our hearts in this manner. Are we opening up our brothers and sisters to inordinate affection? Because, you know, I would definitely appeal, it can happen either way, but I would definitely appeal to our brothers that women especially are often susceptible and easily led by what they hear. And that even if you make something as clear as day in a formal way, look, I am just a brother in the Lord, to your sister in the Lord. It's your actions that will speak louder than your words, and that, and that's what you have to look at. And finally, and I am aware with such a sensitive issue like that, it could be a message on its own. So I do apologize and ask your forgiveness if I'm not treating it in as detail as you'd like. Maybe we can cover some of it in the Q&A at the end of the series, but I can't stress that enough. It's a very delicate one that we must seek our own welfare, obviously, guard our hearts with all diligence for whatever the issue like, but be our brother and sister's keeper also. But fifthly and finally, we must observe, following on from that, virtue from a distance within normal church and family life. So if you're in a position where you're, and this leads into our courtship message next time, Lord willing, if you're in a position, right, you are a single brother or sister, and you're thinking, right, I desire marriage. I see whether it's multiple godly women or men in this church that are, you know, eligible for marriage, or I see one particular person that stands out from the crowd, whichever the case may be, you need to observe those virtues from a distance. Because, first of all, the minute, for example, a woman notices she has the attention of a young man pursuing her, especially if she has interest, she will, by instinct, this applies to both men and women, put their best foot forward. That's the nature, and everyone, we're human, we will do that. We will seek to put our best foot forward, be on best behavior. But if you're a man, let's practice this. If you're a man and you notice, say, one sister in the congregation that stands out and you think, wow, she's godly. She is godly. I mean, she's an attractive woman, don't get me wrong. But she is godly. The way she loves the Lord, the way she talks about the Lord, the way she prays when we have house fellowship or whatever like that. Well, I'm just really attracted to that virtue that exudes from this woman. If you observe that from afar, and you can take it more in more objectively, she should be none the wiser about any intentions you have if you're keeping your distance. She's less likely to put on a show for you, because the minute you put out any feelers, any intentions out there, it skews everything. So definitely observe virtue from a distance within the normal setting. If she's a woman, see how she interacts with her father. Is she submissive to her father? If it's a guy and you're a woman and you're patiently waiting on God to bring a husband to you, be observant. You know, how does he treat his mother and whatnot? How does he act in general from afar in a neutral setting? But again, a lot of this leads right into the courtship, and I think it's an appropriate time where we should stop for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, our God in heaven, I thank you for the time that we've had to consider these things tonight. I ask for your forgiveness if I have mishandled your word in any way, if I have not adequately dealt with the truth of your scripture, expounded it to the level that I ought. I ask for forgiveness on that, and I pray for diligence among the hearers, that they would be like the Bereans, who would search the scriptures to see if these things are so. I pray that if there's any here tonight that finds himself hardened against any truth of your word, that you would bring conviction of sin in that and repentance. I pray, Lord, that you bless the remainder of this series as we look to endeavour into a biblical courtship. And we pray that you bless those especially who, Lord willing, have plans to marry and are in courtships as we speak. I pray you would bless them and help them to carry out these courtships in a way that would honour you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.